1 Corinthians chapter 1, we made it a long ways last week, all the way to verse 3. I began verse 4, but I think it's always important whenever we start a book to, you know, get the background of the book. And so we've got to spend a little time just laying the foundation. And if you weren't here for that, I'd encourage you to go on the internet and listen to it. If you don't want to pick up the CD, it's on the internet. You can listen to it and catch the background. Originally, this church had written to Paul concerning marriage. And they were asking him about, well, we got some marriage issues here in the church. Well, Paul, in writing back to them, obviously had heard about some other things. And see, part of the problem with the marriage issues were all the things he's going to deal with from chapter 1, beginning really, we'll begin to look at it tonight, in verse 10, all the way through to chapter 7. And then in chapter 7, he begins to deal with the marriage issues. But there's a delay because he recognizes, hey, before marriage can be dealt with and the issues dealt with there's other things going on in this church that need to be dealt with first. But he begins, as we looked at last time, of reminding them what a blessing they are to him, even though there were problems. What a blessing they were to him and their calling in the Lord. Even though we will find they are carnal, they are still called saints, as we looked at last time together. J. Vernon McGee said, all of men fall into two categories. You're either a saint or you ain't. There's no middle ground. And you don't have to wait to be canonized. These people, carnal as they were, Paul says, you're called saints. So he's telling them what they are. And that word saints just means ones that are set apart ones or holy ones. Not describing fully where they were living, you see, at this present time, but you see, God has a plan. Of course, he said, grace to you and peace. And last time we left off with that greeting. And of course, there's no peace until you recognize you're saved not because of anything you can do. You're saved because you've believed and received what he has done on the cross for you. And that's where you'll find peace. You'll never find it in your good deeds or your goodness or good works. It's never going to be there. You'll never be good enough. You know what? You'll never have it together enough. You've got to recognize you're saved because of God's grace in your life, shown in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you're receiving that grace. And then he goes on here in verse 4 and he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, Paul is talking about the grace of God and how by the grace of God, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And note here, the grace of God which was given you. The grace of God was a gift bestowed upon you. It wasn't something that you can earn. Grace isn't something that you can earn. Grace is something, it's a gift of God. And all our function is to respond to that. He says, you were enriched in everything. Everything that you need, everything that I need for this living life as a believer, experiencing life as God intended it. You see, we were enriched. That means that we have full power in him and all utterance. That means we're ready to speak and give witness to Christ. We've got the power to do it. Now, it's not God's fault if you chicken out. But you got the power to do it. He'll give you the words to say. That's what he told the disciples. Hey, when they deliver you up before the rulers and the magistrates to be condemned, don't worry about what you're going to say. God will give you the words to say. He'll call to remembrance the things that should be said by the Holy Spirit. You see, God will give you the words to say when he wants you to bear witness of him. And he'll give you the knowledge. He'll give you full insight. God loves to do that. Have you ever walked away from a time of witnessing and sharing and you go, Lord, I can't believe you did that. That blew my mind. You gave me that scripture. Wham, I didn't even know. And boom, I turned to it and there it was. And wow. It's all a gift from God by his grace. It says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You see, Christ has confirmed that work by his Spirit so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you're not going to come short in anything. As we, the confirmation of that testimony of God's Spirit working in you, one of the things that will be there is this eager waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, are you his? Has God done that work? Are you a saint? Have you responded to the gift of God's grace? Because if you have, tonight as you sit here, you're going, Lord Jesus, I'm ready, man. I'm waiting for you to come. Come quickly. You see, that's the heart of the believer in Jesus Christ. Lord, I want you to come and listen. Like I said, the older you get, the closer you get, the more you cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The more I look at the world and what's going on in the world, you need to pray for those people in Haiti. What a tremendous blow they have suffered over the years. I mean, just floods and hunger and the forests are all messed up and you know, just, it's a place where there's a lot of poverty. In fact, the poorest place in the Western Hemisphere. So much poverty. I was reading something today where most of them live on $1 a day. So when you think you got it tough, you know what? Think about that. And you know, we wait, though. We're looking for the creation, the Bible says, is groaning for the coming of the Lord. The day's going to come where there won't be no more earthquakes, no more floods, no more hunger, no more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow when Jesus returns. And I'm looking forward to that day. It says, and he will confirm us to the end. I love that. Hey, you know what? He's coming, and guess what? He's gonna go ahead and keep you cruising. He's gonna keep you coming to him, confirming you to the end. And you see, all this stuff is what he's done. He is the one that has confirmed you that you may be blameless in that day when he comes, in the day of our Lord Jesus. And listen, God is faithful. Over and over again, we need to remember that. God is faithful. Even when we're flaky, God is faithful. I can't tell you the amount of times that I've come, had somebody come up to me after a service and say, Pastor, you know what? I haven't been here in a long while. In fact, man, my life is a mess. Everything's a disaster. But you know what? I'm back. God is faithful, isn't he? He's faithful. Even though they strayed off and flaked out, God is faithful, by whom you were called into what? Fellowship. Koinonia, relationship, communion, intimacy and relationship personally, that fellowship that we enjoy of hearing the Creator and communicating with the Creator of the universe, with the Giver of life, communicating His plan and purpose to us. We have that fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is just thanking the Lord for all that He has done for this church, and he's reminding them how thankful he is for this church and all that God has given to them as a church. He says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you." He goes and he tells them all they have and who they are. Saints, by the grace of God, who is coming, who will keep them, who has given to them life, provided all that they need. And then he says, and here from here, verse 10, all the way to the end, now he's going to deal with some issues. And the first issue, of course, is division. He goes, "I plead with you, brethren, because of all that God has done for you, because He's called you, He's ordained you, He's brought you to Himself, because you have this gift of grace and His guarantee of faithfulness. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." One of the things that I think mars the testimony of the church to a great degree is division. A lot of people following and getting involved in the cults because, you know, they're certainly different cults, but at least all the cults, you know, I mean, the cult holds to the same things generally. The Mormons all basically say the same thing, and their goal is the same goal, and you don't have a lot of sects of Mormonism. Jehovah's Witnesses, they all carry the same Watchtower magazine. They all knock on your door. They have their New World Translation. They all believe that Jesus isn't God. They all believe the same thing. But the church, divisions, contentions. He says, I want you to speak the same thing. In other words, I want you to have a harmony. I want you to play all in harmony. It doesn't mean here that you literally say exactly the same words. But that when we speak, there's just this beautiful harmony. It harmonizes. That's the way it should be. Hopefully it is that way. If you come here for marriage counseling and you talk to one of the pastors here on staff, any of us, guess what? You're going to basically hear the same thing. If you come with an issue, you're going to hear the same thing. It's like you guys all say the same thing. That's the way it should be. It creates security in the body of Christ, that there's harmony. It creates beauty. Listen, you heard here tonight the instruments play. That didn't just happen. It's not like all these musicians stand here and these singers stand here and just go, "Okay, man, I'm going to do my own thing, you know, and I'm going to sing this song and play it in this key, and I'm going to sing this song and play it in that key, and hopefully it turns out good." It doesn't work that way. That's why the Bible says, endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. And you know what? when we get off. You see, and aren't saying the same thing and speaking the same thing, that there be no division. Generally, the reason, the reason is, James tells us, doesn't he? James chapter 4, verse 1. He says, where do wars come from and fightings and quarrelings? Where do they come from? Where's all this division and contention come from? Where does it come from in the home? Where does it come from in the, you know, and it starts young, doesn't it? Think about it. Those 2-year-olds, one is playing with the toy and everything is fine, and the other one wasn't even thinking of playing with the toy until they discover that the other one is playing with the toy. And suddenly they realize, that's my toy, and I wasn't playing with it, but it's my toy. Mine! And the fight begins. And the parent goes, why can't you guys get along? And of course, they grow up and they go to school. Starts maybe in the 6th grade, maybe a little earlier for some. The guy wants that girl. He likes that girl. This guy likes that girl. And guess what? And vice versa. The girl likes the guy. And man, the fight starts. It's there. It's that fighting and just doing what you can to try and get something, you see. And it doesn't change when you go out into the political arena and, you know, fighting and bickering. We have some great examples of that, don't we? And when I hear, well, why can't the Congress, why can't these politicians just do something and get together and move in the right direction? Well, look in the mirror. Look in your home. Look in your own heart. What's the problem? James tells us. It's the lusts in your own life. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder to get it. You're envious and can't obtain, and so you fight. You quarrel. You argue. You see, it's that sin nature, isn't it? And God is telling us here, Paul writing to these people, and guess what? He's been initially talking to them about the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they had lost sight of the cross, and guess what took its place? Me. I'm not getting my share. I'm not being treated right. I'm not, you know, having what I deserve and should have as a result of doing what I've done. And there goes unity right out the window. It doesn't change a whole lot. It's sad, but I've sat in marriage counseling. I've been in the marriage situation where I'm going, I can't believe I made a big deal out of that. Have you ever done that? Don't leave me up here by myself and say, really? No, were there times where, you know, you and your wife have kind of had this bickering thing and just you got in this full-blown fight over, you know, which way the toilet paper goes on the roll? I mean, we laugh about it, but you know what? There are people that get upset about that stuff. It's a big deal. They take it personally. I actually saw something on TV where one of the toilet tissue things were having a call-in thing or some kind of a thing that to tell you to, you know, to vote on which way is the right way. I guess they're taking a poll. Now, why? Because you know what? It's a big deal to some people. And you're thinking, Is that crazy or what? Hey, what we realize is without Christ, we don't grow up. We're just like the two-year-olds. Nothing really changes, you see, and it's all because it's that self-centeredness. We may become a little more tactful, you see, in the fight, but listen, it's still the same thing. It's that lust, it's that desire to have, it's putting yourself in the center. Hey, I want to be somebody, I want to be something, I want to make things happen. I got it together. I know. I'm the one with the wisdom. Other guys are morons. And that's what was going on here. You see, before he speaks about the problem, he's giving them the solution, and that is Jesus. Whenever we get our eyes off the Lord and lose what He desires for us, when we lose that perspective, and the Bible doesn't infrequently remind us, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be a what? Servant. I didn't hear that too loud. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom, be a what? Okay, just checking. Want to be great in God's kingdom, be a servant. Well, see, right away, the flesh goes, no way. I'm tired of being a servant. Well, you see, if you're tired of being a servant, then guess what? You're going to have some problems. You're going to have all kinds of problems. You see, Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. He didn't come for himself. He didn't do when we see him here. The temptation was, hey, Lord, or I mean, not Lord, with Satan. He says, hey, Jesus, take these rocks and turn them into loaves of bread. Father has left you. Do something for yourself. And over again, every time he was tempted to do something for himself, hey, go and go up on the pinnacle and throw yourself off, you see, and let them see who you are. Do something for yourself, man. Show them how amazing you are. You see, it's all about self. And every temptation that came that way to exalt self. You see, he submitted to the Father and to the Word of God and the truth. Hey, you know what? That's not where it's at, Satan. And listen, we would do well to pay attention. That's not where it's at. It is not where it's at. It never will be where it's at. Self-esteem, self-exaltation, self-seeking is always going to lead to a mess. To be self-motivated and self-consumed and believe in yourself is the words of the world today. And I don't think we've ever been in more of a mess. Families and schools and what's going on in our society relationally, I've never seen it worse than it is presently. It's all that self-centeredness. And that self-centeredness is causing divisions, he says. Schisms, the Greek word means to tear or to rend. In other words, the church here in Corinth, the people were busy ripping each other apart, tearing the body of Christ apart for their own selfish reasons. And Paul is saying that should not be. We need to be like-minded. We need to have the same focus. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be joined together here, he says. That's a medical term in the Greek there. It speaks of putting bones back together that were once broken and fractured. Putting things back together that have been torn apart, that have been broken apart. To make whole again, to make one again. That's God's design and desire for us as a church, as a family. To take that which is creating division and to allow God to mend it. Tearing apart the body of Christ, which is what we as the church are called. So, you know, that's why we shouldn't tear other churches down. Shouldn't be something that we should be doing is tearing other churches down. Now, that said, we don't get sloppy agape either in the sense that, listen, if there's a false doctrine or false teaching, then we need to address it lovingly, you know. But according to Matthew 18, going to the person first, you see, and then, you know, going through that whole process. And listen, we need to agree on the essentials of Scripture. And there are some things that we can't compromise on. If a person doesn't believe the gospel, doesn't believe that Jesus came to earth, the God-man, and died according to the Scriptures and rose again according to the Scriptures, his shed blood cleansing us from our sin and is in heaven making intercession for us according to the Scriptures, guess what? If they don't believe that, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and there are others out there, the Baha'is and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims. They don't believe that. So we can't now, we can't just go, well, that's cool, man. We're just going to love them and just embrace them as part of the church. Well, we can't do that. Because it's the essential of the gospel, and the preaching of the gospel brings division. It does bring division between those that believe the truth of God's word and those that don't. Now, on the other hand, there are people that divide up over the style of worship. Well, you know what? They've got guitars and drums and instruments of the devil at that church. Or they just sing the old, kind of oldie moldy hymns and sing that kind of style. And you know, those aren't essentials, folks. They're not essentials. The style of worship, the style of music, even the order of service and switching it up and doing that kind of a thing. Those aren't the essentials. But the essentials we've got to hold to. The difference is, listen, you know what's great? God is a God of variety. All you got to do is look around and see what he does in this room with two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and some eyebrows and hair. Variety, huh? No two of us look alike. It's amazing. I'm always blown away at that. Whenever I cruise into Disneyland with my family, I just look at the people and I go, God, you are amazing. It is phenomenal. I don't know how anybody can deny that you are the creator and have done an amazing thing because of what you've done with two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and some hair. Look at the variety. These people walking by me. Listen, the same is true in a church. Different flavors of ministry. But you know what? Hey, just because they don't do it the way we do it doesn't say, well, we're right on and they're not. No, we need to recognize, hey, if the gospel is being preached and the word is being taught and God is blessing, we need to rejoice. We need to rejoice. Well, they're not my style. That's fine. That's fine. There's somebody else's. There's people there. And the key is as long as Christ is the central thing, then we should be those who are encouraging them to be obedient to the Lord and encouraging unity and harmony. And if we don't agree on every little detail, Some people say, well, baptism in the Holy Spirit's a second experience. Other people say, well, no, it happens at salvation. And you know what? There are people who actually fight about that. What's the point? Hey, whether you agree or disagree with that, listen, we can agree to disagree agreeably, right? It's not to make an issue out of that. That's, if you don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second experience, there's no scripture that says you're on your way to hell. No. So we need to open the Bible, and that's the key, folks, really. And Paul's going to go on and deal with this. Listen to why and what was going on here. He says in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me," here's the division and contention, "concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or of I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ, or I am of John MacArthur, I am of Chuck Smith, I am of Billy Graham, I am of Calvin, I am Arminian. Man, and there's all these, I am of this man. Paul's saying, what are you doing saying I am of this man? I hope you don't walk around saying, I'm of Dennis Davenport. God forbid, you need higher aspirations than that. That's what was going on. This guy's better than this guy. That guy's better than that guy. And I don't like this guy as much. Well, I don't want to go to that church because I don't like him. And and that's the kind. Can you imagine that actually going on in the church? Is that crazy or what? I know it doesn't go on here. It does in some, maybe, but not her. Well, at least not with you. No, we've all done it, haven't we? Paul's saying it ought not to be. He goes on and he says why in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was John Calvin crucified for you? Great godly man. Was Joseph Arminius crucified for you? Was Charles Wesley or Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or Chuck Smith? You know, you go ahead and run the gamuts, be they old, be they young, you know, and more contemporary. Was Charles Spurgeon crucified for me? Now, that doesn't mean that I can't be ministered to by all those guys. And those guys are godly men, many of them. And we would do well to read their writings and pay attention. But listen, to divide up over that is insanity, Paul is saying. Because none of those guys died for you. You see, it's these names and giving these names that creates the issue. He says, was Paul crucified? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, Chloe was probably a businesswoman and also a Christian. And she sends news to Paul back through her representatives that they're, you know, that are traveling back and forth from Corinth, where the church is here, to Ephesus, and where Paul wrote this letter from. And they're telling Paul through the letter that there's trouble here in the church. And they're allowing these differences to divide up the body of Christ. And they were using names to back up their cause. That's not what he says. Well, that's not what this guy says. Well, that's not what this guy says. Well, you see, that was the problem. And Paul tells them that to do so is dividing the body of Christ. We're supposed to be one in Christ. Maybe some of you have heard the old story of a very contentious Quaker who went from one church to another church, never finding the true church he was looking for. One day someone was bold enough to ask him, well, what church are you in now? He replied back, well, I am into the true church at last. Really, said the man, how many belong to it? The old Quaker replied back, just my wife and myself, and I'm not sure about her sometimes. Listen, it's all about Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. I thank my God. He's talking about, well, I was baptized by Paul. Oh, really? Well, I was baptized by, you know, Apollos. And, oh, I was baptized by Peter. He's the one that walked on the water. Remember him? So I'm way cooler than you. I mean, it's that foolish, that crazy. And Paul goes, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And then it's almost like he had a flash and goes, oh yeah, there's another group I baptized, like he forgot. It encourages me in my older years. The only people I baptized is Crispus and Gaius. Oh, and that's right. Yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides this, and then he goes, I don't know whether I baptized any other. I love that because I have to do that sometimes. I don't remember. But I'm certain that I didn't baptize a whole lot, he's saying essentially. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize in verse 17, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Here again, we see their carnality. I was baptized by Paul, who baptized you. You see, first of all, the power of baptism is not seen in who does the baptizing. Doesn't matter who does it. Doesn't matter about the tool or the vessel that God uses to do the baptizing. You see, that's not the key. What it means is that the fact of baptism itself is just an act, a step of obedience to the Lord who said that we should be baptized. That's where the power is. It's obedience to the Lord. You see, a lot of people have problems with this baptism thing. And Paul here, when he talks about the baptism, he's talking about, I mean, like I said, the importance is obedience to the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about when he writes Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, when we present our bodies at baptism to be baptized, we are just obeying God. We are just proving out, hey, this body is given to serve the Lord. And I'm going to submit my body to Him. That's a reasonable service. Don't go along with the world's teaching and the world's, you know, ideas, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How do you have your mind renewed? By digging into God's Word. Man, I need to have my thinking straightened out on a regular basis, because you sit around and you listen to the radio, you watch TV very long, you listen to people at work sometimes, and man, pretty soon your thinking goes that way. Yeah, you know what, I agree with that. And then the next thing you know, man, you're kind of in a tirade with the rest of them. And then you open up your Bible when you get home and God's going, what were you doing? And I don't know what I was doing. Lord, I'm sorry. I need that continual washing of the water by the Word of God. I need that continual brainwashing, if you would, in a good way. So I can think rightly. So I can think biblically. And that's what Paul is saying here. Those baptisms, and for those that think baptism is essential for salvation and necessary, and there's a group of people out there, God bless them, that think that. and they love the Lord. But then again, the doctrine here, if baptism is necessary for salvation, why did Paul say what he said when he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel"? How out of character that is for Paul. Because Paul was willing for the Jews, he said, to give his own life. If baptism, water baptism, was essential for salvation, do you think Paul would have flippantly said here, "Hey, I thank God I didn't baptize anybody, for Christ didn't, I mean, except for a few people here, for Christ didn't call me to baptize"? If baptism is an essential to save a person from hell, you weren't called to baptize? Are you kidding me, Paul? That's not Paul's heart at all. Paul's desire was that they know Christ and that their sin was forgiven, that they were on their way to heaven, that they know the work and the word and the grace of God. You see, Paul is not saying baptism isn't important, but Paul, by his whole action here, certainly it's a command of the Lord to be baptized, but it is not necessary for salvation, because I believe if it was, Paul would have had a portable baptismal with him everywhere he went. He would have. So those that teach that, God bless them, we love them. But you know what? It's teaching that there's a work that the Bible requires, you know, to be saved. And there's nothing. That's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth and is baptized shall not perish but have." Is that the way your Bible reads? Not the way my Bible reads. Now, there are many instances in the Bible, I'll give you, and they believed and were baptized. Belief, baptism should follow. It should follow. No question about it. And I do not want to minimize the importance of obeying that command of the Lord to be baptized if you have been saved. If you're born again, man, you need to be baptized. But you're baptized because you're born again, and it's an outward showing of an inward doing and not something that saves you. The only baptism that saves you is the baptism into the body of Christ, and that is done by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses you from all your sins. That's the baptism that saves you. Paul says, "Hey, I wasn't sent to baptize, I was sent to preach the gospel." And the gospel that he was preaching was not based on the wisdom of man or the wisdom of this world, but by God's power through the Holy Spirit. He says, "For the message," in verse 18, "of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is to the Jews, to the Gentiles. In other words, to the non-believers, when you say, "Hey, you got to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that you can be forgiven." You know what? People listen to that and they laugh. And in that day, I mean, can you imagine being in the Roman times there and going around and preaching that? Hey, you've got to believe in the one Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God himself, who died on the cross in your place to pay the price for your sins and rose again from the dead. You've got to believe him and you can be saved. You can have your sin forgiven. You can have your life changed in the hope of heaven. You see, that would be like, in our vernacular, going out today and say, "You know what, you've got to believe in the gas chamber, one who died in the gas chamber, came back out." I mean, people go, "What?" But you see, that's the power to those that are perishing. And when they laugh and mock at that idea, you know what it verifies to you and to me when you're saying that to them and you're sharing that with them and they laugh at you and they mock you? All that does is show you the condition of their souls. Guess what? They're on their way to hell. We need to pray for them. They're perishing. If they don't believe that, you see. They're heading in that direction. But for those who hear the gospel message, who hear about Jesus and how he died on the cross for their sins, and how believing in his finished work there, they can receive forgiveness and the hope of heaven. You see, that's where it's at, man. And to us who believe, we're going, yeah, that's where the power is, man. Because guess what? Satan can't condemn me, because when he says, hey, Dennis, you're an idiot, you blew it here, blew it there. You know what? I wholeheartedly agree with you, but Jesus died on the cross for that, and I'm forgiven. And you know what? I love him, and I'm going to fellowship with him, and I'm going to hang out with him. And day by day, I'm going to continue to commit myself to him and submit to him because I love him. You see, that's what it's all about, folks. There's power there at the cross. That's where judgment was set out on our sins. That is the place where Jesus paid the price. And thus we can be forgiven, and we have abundant entrance before the throne of God, you see, in heaven. That's salvation, a gift to us. He says, for it is written in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, Paul quotes here in verse 19 from Isaiah 24 or 29, 14, to show the foolishness of man's wisdom. And of course, event in history that he describes there, or that he speaks of there, that's taken from, is when Assyria had already captured the northern kingdom of Israel and was about to go and capture the southern kingdom of Judah. Maybe you remember, if you were here for our study of Isaiah, Hezekiah the king was the king, rather, of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was a good king. When he saw what was happening, the king tried to make a deal with the enemy, which is always a big mistake. But that's the wisdom of man, isn't it? Let's make a deal with the enemy here. If you can't beat him, join him. Hezekiah found out that it wasn't long after he made this deal that he was in a big mess and his strategy didn't work. And when the wisdom of man had failed, he turned to the Lord, who gave them victory. We read of that account in 2 Kings in chapter 19, verse 35, where it says, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Syrians, 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. You see, the Lord can do what we can never do. God doesn't need the military might and prowess of men to accomplish his purposes. One angel. That's not a bad amount of people, soldiers to wipe out in one night for one guy. 185,000. The point, of course, is simple. No matter how wise men are, those that love to argue, no one can do for you or me what Jesus has done. And that alone puts silence to their arguments. Hey, what's he done in your life? He's changed your life. In fact, radically changed your life. Some of you have some friends that you used to hang out with, and they did the things that you used to do, and today you look at where they're at and where you're at in Christ, and you go, wow. It's the work of God in your life. It puts to silence all those foolish arguments and the wisdom of man. It's as Spurgeon said, it is certain that a blind man is no judge of colors, a deaf man is no judge of sound, and a man who has never been quickened into spiritual life can have no judgments as to spiritual things. Which, by the way, is why we recognize that they don't get it many times. Don't you see what's going on in the world? Yeah, so what? Man, don't you see the one world government thing getting all set up? Don't you see the one world economy, being all set up? Don't you see the ability of us, for the first time in the history of the world, really, to wipe out with nuclear? I mean, I don't know which way they're going to move the doomsday clock this week, do you? They're about to move it. But listen, we've got the ability, men, to wipe out all of humanity with our nuclear capability. Never existed before in man's history, which is interesting because the Bible says that if the Lord didn't return, that all flesh would be destroyed. But he is going to return and put an end to that. Interesting. We've never had the ability ever before in the history of man for the whole world to come into one economic scene where it'd be so secure that nobody could buy or sell without the mark. But we're set up now. You can take your ATM card here and you can go to England and use your ATM card. We're all set up. It's amazing. But the world, the people that don't know the Lord, they all get out of here. That's just a coincidence. Just, come on. And they don't receive the things of the Spirit. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 14. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's the key. Folks, that's why we need to share the word with them, yes. But we need to pray that the Lord would do a work by his Holy Spirit in their heart and pull back the blinders of deception on their eyes. Of course, spiritual things don't make sense to them. That's why Jesus spoke many times to the woman at the well. You remember, he didn't talk to her about theology initially. He talked to her about water, something that she was interested in. And then he says, hey, I can give you water that you won't have to thirst again. Now, water, she knows what water is, and the whole deal there. And he related to her on his level. He talked to people and gave illustrations and pictures. And now, don't let that take place of preaching the gospel, but we need to use biblical illustrations. They're all there. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. There's a great picture. You thirsty for something? Yeah, man, I'm looking for something. Got a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger there. That's something that only the Lord Jesus can satisfy, you see. And you won't ever find satisfaction for that until you come to Christ. What does it mean to come to Christ, you see? And we need to be able to relate to them, but we need to recognize that, listen, they'll never understand unless the Spirit gives them insight and opens up the blinders, removes the blinders from their eyes. He goes on, he says, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach in verse 23, Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now the Jews, Paul is saying here, they were looking for a Messiah to come and deliver them from what? We know as we studied the Gospel of Matthew, they were looking for one that would be a political Messiah, a financial Messiah who would deliver them from the Roman bondage, you see. And they wanted a sign. Through Jesus' whole life, the sign that they wanted, they continued to tell him, hey, when take over the kingdom, man, get rid of this oppression, give us food, you know, give us a life that is easy. That's what they were looking for. Guess what? Jesus didn't come the first time that way. He wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. People like to create gods that they're looking for that pander to their own issues, you see. Jesus wouldn't do that. On the other end of the spectrum, we see the Greeks. Their pursuit was that of wisdom.
Well, salvation and the hope of man is really through education and wisdom, and we've got to have understanding and insight and intellect, you see.
That was where the Greeks were. And guess what? When they approach Messiah and they hear about the cross being able to save man, they're going, get out. That's crazy. What good would the cross do? That's foolishness to them. They think it's moronic is the word that we get our word moron from, the Greek word that is used there. They decide what was wise and what's not wise and what's foolish and what's not foolish. You've got to do something to appeal to my intellect. I remember, sadly, that my father's brother, his wife, many times sharing with them. Very educated people. And when I'd tell them and share the gospel with them, they'd say, it's just too simple. Wasn't educated enough for them. Wasn't lofty enough for them. You see, and that's the problem. They wanted to decide the terms of salvation and how to be saved and thought they knew best. See, instead of giving man what he wants, God gives them what they needed to both Jew and Greek, which was a Savior, a Messiah to pay the price and the penalty for their sins, to set them free from the bondage that sin had them in. That's why Paul says, hey, we preach Christ and Him crucified. I love that. It's a story, and I'll close with this. Of a strong church that once had the words inscribed on the archway leading into the church, we preach Christ crucified. Over time, two things happened. The church lost its passion for Jesus and His gospel. And the ivy that was planted near this entrance where these words were inscribed began to grow. And eventually it covered the message. And it covered it in this order. It started, we preach Christ crucified. The ivy grew and it says, we preach Christ. Some people just, hey, let's leave the crucified and the cross and the suffering and the bloody part out. Let's just preach Christ. Jesus as a great man, a great teacher, a great moral example. And there are many that are out there preaching that. But is that what we're called to preach? You see, we're called to preach Christ, but we're called to preach Christ crucified. And He was crucified for a reason. What was the reason? That our sin may be atoned for, that we may be forgiven. He wasn't simply a good moral example and a good teacher. He was the Savior. Eventually this ivy grew and you could only read, "We preach." A lot of the church has lost its way as to what we preach. We preach politics. We preach, you know, a social message. We need social change. Is that what it's all about? We don't just preach. We preach Christ crucified. That's the key, folks. And that's what Paul brings it back to. Guys, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about the cross. It's there that we all agree, who are true believers, we all agree that Jesus died for our sins, that He rose again, and we're headed for heaven. That is what brings unity into the family of Christ. On that, we all agree, or we are not Christians. And that's where we need to continue to focus. It's all about Him. It's not about you. It's not about me. That's what creates divisions. Well, my thing. Well, they don't do it my way. Well, they should do it my style. No, no, no. What's the Word of God say? We need to preach Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And again, for the work of Your Holy Spirit to minister Your Word to our hearts. And I pray now, Lord.